The resurrected Christ, when he, closing his comment to the disciples, seemed to be the apostle. Before he ascended into the third heaven, he stood at the right hand of the majesty on high, at the right hand of the Father. He gave this command. It's a command that we've heard before. In command, he begins this with, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.
Go therefore and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I commanded you, for lo, I am with you even to the end of the age." That's the Great Commission. It begins with a declaration of authority of Christ. Because he has all authority, because the Father has delegated to him all authority in heaven and on earth, we fulfill the Great Commission. And we take the Great Commission here at this church very seriously. And so as part of the Great Commission, as part of our fulfillment of it, we support missions and missionaries. And today we have the treat of one of our missionaries being with us today, a couple, Frank and Salud Benoit from Spain. And they are here in the States for some months now, and then they're going to be returning to Spain here in a few months. They're missionaries in the sense that Salud is from Spain and Frank is from the States. And Frank is going to spend a few minutes this morning just giving you all an update as to what the Lord is doing there in Spain through their ministry. It's interesting to me that the town that they're in, a town by the name of Puebla, which is just south of Seville, that town has two churches. I mentioned this at the Sunday school at 9:30 this morning. Two churches in a town of roughly 12,000 people. We have roughly 12,000 people in Fredericksburg, and we have well over 30 churches in Fredericksburg. There is, despite the culture in abject decay, despite the world embracing wickedness, there is a remnant, always. God always preserves a remnant. He preserves a remnant for Israel, and he preserves a remnant among the Gentiles. So take courage. Take courage that your God is at work, not just in Fredericksburg, Texas, but 5,000 miles around the world, in España, in Spain, and in northern Nigeria, and in the Middle East, throughout the world. Your God is at work. He's always at work. And so what I want you to see and be mindful of this morning is that despite the chaos of the world and the moral wickedness of the world, God is unfolding his plan consistently, methodically, and in a fashion that is utterly unstoppable. And so we're going to receive a message from a missionary in Spain this morning, from Frank, and it's a message on Acts 17, which is our scripture reading. And with that, I will turn it over to Frank.
Thank you, it's been good to get to know Pastor Alex and Stephanie in the days that we've been here. And he asked me, since many of you weren't able to come for the 9:30 session when we did our Spain presentation, to explain and give a little update about what our ministry is and what we're doing. And so just briefly what he said, we're in Spain. We've been there. I've been there for 35 years, since 1987. And like he said, my wife is Spanish. She's been there her whole life. We work in a small town of 12,000 people, 10 miles south of the city of Seville, which is a large city, one of the five biggest cities in Spain. And we have the only evangelical church in our town. And my wife's hometown is about a mile and a half away, and that 30,000 people, and it only has one evangelical church, which is our mother church in a certain way. They sent us to Puebla, and for about 15 years we were a mission point until we had enough people and means to become an independent church. And we're here in the U.S. for 6 months to comply with a legal requirement between Spain and the U.S. on Social Security matters. And for me to continue paying my Social Security in the U.S., I have to every 5 years leave Spain for 6 months and then go back and start a new five-year cycle, which is what we're doing. I don't know what other things I could share, but we're involved in the church. We're involved in the Federation of Independent Evangelical Free and Bible Churches of Spain, which is an entity that's been around since the 1950s. And we work with them in the region of Andalusia, which is the largest area of Spain, in the southern part of Spain, just north of Africa, where the Strait of Gibraltar is. That's that whole region there. It's about the size of South Carolina, maybe a little bit bigger, and has almost 9 million people. It's the largest regional community in Spain. And we work with other ministries as well. We work with I teach at a seminary, like Pastor Alex said, and we work in different ministries. My wife on a regional level with a ladies' committee that plans retreats for women and ladies' activities in the church. I also help with a expository preaching group from the United Kingdom and help train pastors to preach better, more expository preaching. And we have two children that are now adults and married. Our son is an oncologist at the hospital in Jaén, and he and his wife got married in November of 2019. And she's a high school English and French teacher, and they cooperate in their church. Our son plays the piano for the praise team, and she's a Sunday school teacher. And then our daughter got married in October, and she lives in Granada. She's got her teaching degree as a special ed teacher, and her husband is a missionary from Brazil. He has dual nationality, Brazilian and Spanish, and he's been working in Granada for over 10 years with street kids, and it's a sports ministry with the headquarters in the United States, and he teaches sports clinics to street kids, soccer clinics and basketball clinics, with help of other missionaries who come from the UK and things like that. And I think that pretty much covers more or less what we're doing as far as our ministry. Of course, there was a lot more. Those who were at Sunday school, we spent the whole hour talking about many things and questions and answers. But let's go to Acts chapter 17. Oh, and before I do that, I want to thank you. I did it at Sunday school, but I want to thank those who are here now for the support that this church has given us since Pastor Bates first allowed us to come. And when he was still pastor, the church started supporting us at a small amount. I think it was maybe $50 a month. And then every couple of years it would go up, you know, 75, 100, 150, and now 200. And Mike told me yesterday when we had lunch, have you seen, we've raised your, I said, no, I haven't seen it. We don't get that till the end of this month, so I won't know. But the church, you all, you've given us a very generous honorarium that he's going to mail to the mission, and I appreciate your supporting us that way, because it is a big help. And if we're involved in tent-making ministry, it takes time away from, you know, biblical ministry. And obviously we've had to do that down through the years. And you know, it's been a blessing to be able to work and give a testimony to working people that we know what that is. We know what work is. And yet we do appreciate all the churches that support us. There's six, three in New Mexico, three in Texas, two of them are right here in Fredericksburg. And we just appreciate your support, and we thank you for that. So let's go now to Acts chapter 17. And before we get into this, I have to make a confession. Alex he didn't know I was going to do this, but I have to make a confession. I like the Lord of the Rings trilogy. I really do. I like the Lord of the Rings trilogy. And if you've ever read that or you saw the movies, the Lord of the Rings, you know that one of the arguments of the whole trilogy is that in the area where the hobbits live, it's called the Shire. And it's this little bubble area, you know, if they have their little farmlands and crops and their little hobbit homes, you know, in the rocks and, you know, round doors that open up and go in. And it's just, you know, this, you know, idyllic place where they live. And they don't realize, they're not aware that outside of the Shire, big things are happening. You know, great battles are getting ready to take place between good and evil. And all these things are going to, you know, just going to explode. But they're oblivious to that. They're just happily going around their stuff in the Shire, and they don't think about anything outside of them. And sometimes we as Christians, maybe even especially in the United States, we live in our own little Shire. And Fredericksburg could be a Shire. You have your church, you have your work, and you know, you know that there's things going on outside, but it doesn't really affect you that much. You pray for the missionary. Someone told me this morning, we're praying for somebody in the Ukraine, and now that the things are so tense there between Russia and the Ukraine, now we really are praying for the Ukraine, because we have somebody we know. We can put a face to somebody who's right there. And so you know that things are going on, but your day-to-day life, it's like the people in our town in Spain. You know, it's just so difficult to get them to think outside of the box of, oh, it's just my job, my home, go to church on Sunday, maybe one other service for prayer meeting or go to the cell group or something. But, you know, that's it. They don't break out of that mold. And sometimes we have to kind of force them to go to a retreat, to go to something, go to a summer camp, do something, but just get out and see there's a bigger world out there. And there's a lot of things that God needs to get done. And so that's why I wanted to confess. I like the Lord of the Rings. Okay, so but anyway, the hobbits, the majority of them, they live in this little bubble world of the Shire and they're oblivious. And we don't want to, as Christians, live oblivious to what God wants us to do to take the gospel to the world, like Pastor Alex read in the Great Commission. We're going to look at that. That's one of the passages we're going to cover today. But just kind of using that as an introduction, we're going to look today at how the gospel confronts culture. And we're going to see Paul, the Apostle Paul, on his second missionary journey in Athens, which is like the capital of philosophy in the first century. And it's been that for several centuries prior. And he's going to present the gospel to all the philosophers at the Areopagus, all the philosophers on Mars Hill. So let's look at this passage that we read, that Cass read, and we're going to break it down into three parts. It starts in verse 16, not verse 14, but I put verse 14 in the scripture reading, and you're going to see why. But we're going to break it into three parts. Verse 16 to 21, Paul's going to preach in Athens, and we're going to learn some things from that. And then verse 22 to 31, he's going to speak to the Areopagus. He's going to address the philosophers. And then in verse 32 to 34, we're going to see the results of his ministry there. So we're seeing actually a missionary ministry in Paul's second missionary journey in Athens. And we're going to see as we go through that. And those are the three sections of the passage. And some of you might have picked up, if your Bible has paragraphs, you say, why are we starting in verse 14? That's the end of a paragraph instead of verse 16, which starts a new paragraph. Well, I want to get the context, because what's the first thing it says in verse 16? Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, and if you read that, you say, well, who's them? Who is he waiting for? Well, in verse 14 and 15, it tells us when he got kicked out of Berea after he'd been kicked out of Thessalonica, he'd been kicked out of Philippi. I mean, Paul, you know, he always caused a riot everywhere he went. And so he got kicked out of Berea, and he says immediately the brethren in Berea, they sent Paul down to Athens with a group of men. But Silas and Timothy stayed there to keep helping the church. And when they got to Athens, it says those who conducted him as far as Athens or brought him, they received a command, an order from Paul to take back to Silas and Timothy to say, you know, when these guys get back up to you, finish what you're doing and come down to Athens to help me. And then they left Paul and they went back up to Berea. So now it says verse 16, this is where we start, 16 to 21, the first section here. While Paul was waiting for them, Timothy and Silas, he's waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So Paul was provoked by the massive idolatry in Athens. In fact, they had idols and niches with a little god or a statue to every god known to the Greco-Roman world. And just in case they missed somebody, Paul saw, as he was walking through observing things, he saw an altar that had a title on it. Didn't have a statue of anyone there because they didn't know what to make it look like. But it just had a name there. It said, to the unknown God. He's going to bring that out when he starts speaking to him. So he's provoked by the massive idolatry. And he begins to say, you know, these people need Christ. I have to share the gospel with them. And so it says that he began, verse 17, reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the religious Greeks, the ones that were trying to, you know, come closer to the true God. They knew something that the Jews had in their scriptures was true, and they were open to that. So in, all through the book of Acts, they talk about God-fearers, God-fearing Greeks, men and women who would go to where the synagogue was to listen to the scriptures be read and to even help them, like we see Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. He was a Roman centurion, a captain, over 100 men. Those of you who are in the military, you know that they divide a company of 100 men into three platoons, but it's a captain over a company. So Cornelius was a captain, and he was a Gentile. He was a pagan. He was a Roman. He might have even been from Spain, from the city of Italica, which some right by Seville, where we live. If you ever come to visit us, we'll show it to you. It was in Game of Thrones, a couple of chapters. They filmed things there. Anyway, I'm getting off track on that. I didn't watch Game of Thrones, but I know that's where they shut it down to film there for 3 months. But anyway, Cornelius was a God-fearer, and there were many God-fearing Gentiles who would come close to the synagogue to hear the scriptures, the law of Moses, and they would And Cornelius even gave alms and gave, you know, offerings to the Jews to help them with their ministry. But Paul, he begins to reason, it says. And I want you to key in on some words here in verses 16 to 21. And if you have it in your Bible, you can even put a circle around it or underline it. So it says he was reasoning. That's the first one. All right. And then he's reasoning it with Jews and God-fearing Greeks in the marketplace and in the synagogue. So he's not just in church. He's not just preaching to the choir. He goes out on the street and he's preaching to people on the street. So we need to learn from him that we can do both of those. Okay, we should not just be talking to other Christians about Christ. We should be talking to non-Christians about Christ. And then it says in verse 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosopher were conversing with him. They were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer. Underline that, because that goes with reasoning. He's a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching. Underline that. So he's reasoning, he's proclaiming, he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching, underline that. He's reasoning, he's proclaiming, he's preaching, and he's teaching. And they say, can we know what this new teaching is, which you're proclaiming? Underline that again. So five times here, Luke, the writer of Acts, he's trying to key us in that Paul's ministry was not friendship evangelism. His ministry wasn't, I'm just going to live a good example and let them learn from what they see in me. And that's good to do that. We need to do that. But we also need to get beyond that and sometimes verbally speak, reason, proclaim, and preach the gospel of Christ. We can't just let it. And I've argued with people in Spain about this, other believers, other ministry leaders, other missionaries. Oh, no. They just need to observe us. And then they throw out a little quote by some. They say it was St. Francis, but I don't think it was him. They throw out a little quote saying, oh, yeah, proclaim the gospel in everything you do. And if necessary, use words. Okay, in other words, you don't need to say anything, just live the life and everyone will know it's about Christ. But that's a false assumption, because if you don't ever say anything about Jesus, you don't ever proclaim and preach about his death and resurrection, which is the message of the gospel, they're not going to know. Just like, they're going to say, wow, what a good person. This guy's a really good type. You know, I could even trust him with the key to my house and everything. But if you never mention that it's about Christ, they're never going to get the gospel just by watching your good testimony. And Paul is giving us God, the Holy Spirit who inspired this through Luke, is telling us, we need to be out. I'm doing the application, so let me keep going on. I should keep expositing this. I'm getting ahead of myself. But anyway, he's out there not just living it. He's out there proclaiming it. We need to do both. Okay, that's all. And I'll come back to that in the end of the message when we look at the applications. So reasoning, teaching, proclaiming, all of that, preaching, we need to do that. But it says they misunderstood what he was teaching about Jesus. It says in verse 18, some of the Epicurean, who were philosophers, that said, you need to live just for pleasure in life, you know, just enjoy life, be happy. And then some were Stoics who said, no, you know, life is a bummer. And, they were like maybe Jacob in the book of Genesis when Pharaoh asked him, how, you know, I've been 130 years and it's been a tough, long, hard life. You know, that's the Stoics. OK, so you have these two extremes and they're there listening to Paul in the marketplace. But it says they didn't understand. They're saying, what is this guy, this idle babbler, saying? What's he talking about? He's proclaiming strange deities. And it says because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So they were misunderstanding what he was saying, because he was saying things. He's preaching in Greek, but he's talking about Jesus. Iesu is in Greek, and Anastasis, or Anastasia, which sounds like a woman. So he's talking about strange deities, you know, this guy Jesus and this lady Anastasia. And so in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, it says the idea of a resurrection at the end of the age is alien to the Greeks because they didn't believe in that. And it says in Acts 17, Anastasis seems to be misunderstood by the Greek hearers as a proper name. So they say he's preaching strange deities, not a new deity of Jesus. They understood the resurrection as being another goddess. And so they're confused here. They're misunderstanding him. And so they say, look, can we take you to explain this to the profs? You know, we want to take you to the real guys up at the Areopagus on top of Mars Hill. We want to take you up there and have you explain this to them. And let's see what they say about it. So they kind of the idea is they kind of forcibly took him there. And they said, you're bringing these strange things to ours, and we want to know what this is. And then Luke adds a note, says, all the Athenians and strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling and hearing something new. So Paul's in this very philosophical, religious, very secular environment. And he's the only one there that believes in Christ, as far as we know. He's the only one that has the true gospel of God. And so he's kind of in a bind because they're not understanding what he's saying. And they're, even though he's proclaiming, reasoning, teaching, preaching, he's doing the best he can to get the message across, and they're still not getting it. And so we need to understand that. Warren Wiersbe says in this passage, he says, as we study these three responses, we're going to see there's different responses at the end of the message, but he says, as we study these, we can certainly see our modern world and better understand what to expect as we seek to witness for Christ. So we should learn from Paul that people are going to misunderstand what we're sharing. And you may have had that happen to you, and it soured you on doing evangelism. You had a bad experience going out to evangelize, giving a tract to a friend, a relative, somebody, and they said, you know, this sounds weird. And you just kind of got, oh, okay, better not say anything more. I don't want them to think I'm weird too. So you just kind of close up and you don't do it anymore. But if we know beforehand that when we're sharing the gospel with people, you know, many, many of them are just going to misunderstand. Even though you're praying, Lord, have the Holy Spirit touch them, open their hearts, convince them of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and on. And you're just saying, but they're just not getting it. And you need to know that up front so you don't get discouraged. And you can say, people are going to misunderstand me. That's what Warren Wiersbe is trying to say. This whole account of Paul in Athens can help us to better understand what to expect when we seek to witness for Christ today. And so they take him up to the Areopagus. Now we're going to go to the second segment, verses 22 to 31, where he's going to speak to them. He's going to do a sermon. And we're going to see in his sermon several important things that he's going to bring out. And I'm going to use a kind of a long quote from Matthew Henry. I like Matthew Henry, and I always put in a plug for him whenever I speak because he gets a bad rep. He gets a bad, they give him the bad end of the stick. And why is that? And I've looked at that over many years. And I even used to do it early in my ministry when I would, you know, most Christians were always working in the New Testament. That's where the Gospels are and the Christian life and the epistles. And so we're always looking for information, commentaries on the New Testament. And you go to Matthew Henry, and if you get his unabridged commentary, it's like 1,800 pages. I mean, it's like this thick book like that. And the 1,800 pages, and like 1,600 pages go from Genesis up to the end of the book of Acts. And then from Romans to Revelation, it's like 200 pages. Why did that happen? He died. He died in 1710. So Matthew Henry's commentary on the whole Bible, he didn't get to finish. And his friends and family members and fellow ministers, they took his notes and sermons that he had preached in some of those books of the New Testament after Romans. He was starting on Romans when he died. And so Matthew Henry's got some really good stuff. And even in the book of Acts and in the Gospels and all the Old Testament is great. His use of English is awesome. If any of you are English teachers or literature people, man, he just, you'll see one of them here. But anyway, I'm going to use a long quote from him through this passage. 6 points that he brings out in his commentary. And I've got a lot of ellipses in there. You know, the ellipses are those three little points where you leave a lot of text out. So it's not going to be, I'm getting ahead of myself again. All right, verse 22. Now look how Paul starts his message. Verse 22, Paul stands up in the midst of the Areopagus and he says, "Men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all things, all aspects, because when I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." Now he's starting his message saying you guys are ignorant about something. And we take that as being an insult, but he's not using it as an insult. He's just stating a fact. You guys, no one's ever explained to you. You want to make sure you've got all the gods covered, and there's this one you say is an unknown God. I'm going to tell you who he is. Because you ignore who he is. You don't know. And so he doesn't start out telling, "Hey, men of Athens, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." He doesn't do that. Or, "Hey, men of Athens, you're sinners lost and on your way to hell. You need to trust in Christ." He doesn't do that. He looks for a common point of contact with them through the faith and religiosity that they already had. And that was, he says, look, you've got all these idols. You've got these stained glass windows. And he looks for a point of contact so that he's not attacking them. They're going to keep listening to him because they're going to say, "Hey, he's observed something about us. He's seen. We're very religious." It's like a compliment, although he's not going to use it as a compliment. But he's not attacking them. And we need to know when we go out and share Christ, we don't have to go attack people. And in our town, we've been there all these years, and we don't attack the Catholic Church. "Oh, they're wrong. You know, they killed so many Protestants, this, and that." That doesn't get you anywhere. That's just going to put up barriers. Now, when it comes time to explain history, I will do that. And I'm very versed in the history of Christianity. I teach it at the seminary. I'm very versed in the history of the Reformation in all of Europe and also in Spain. And so I can share things with people. But I don't go out and attack them and say, "Oh, you know, the Pope is wrong. He's not anything. Oh, you know, this." In fact, one of the things that I'm really proud of in the years that I've been there, a guy, a former drug addict who converted to Christ with me in 2003, and I baptized him in 2005, and he was just a sweet guy. He finally died. He got back on drugs a couple years after that, and he died of an overdose. But he, when he got trusted in Christ, His family, all devout Catholics, and they would go on this pilgrimage every year to visit a sanctuary where there's a statue of Mary that people go to worship and kiss the feet and all that. And his family forced him to go after he had already trusted Christ. And we were here in the United States for the time we had to be here. And when we got back, he told me, he says, Frank, he goes, I went with my family to Rocio. And he says, I hope I didn't do something wrong. But they said, oh, you guys in the evangelicals, you don't believe in the Virgin Mary. And he said, but I told him, I said, yes, we do. We believe in the Virgin Mary. She's the mother of Jesus. And at Christmas, we taught, and he, as he could, he didn't know the Bible real well, but he told him, yes, we believe in the Virgin Mary. And so many other evangelicals I've met in Spain, when it comes in, and the Catholics say, oh, you guys don't believe in the Virgin Mary. They go, that's right. And we don't worship her because, and I'm like, no, we do believe everything the Bible says about Mary. 100%. We believe what it's, we believe it. We just don't worship her. And this guy, he was a new believer. He'd only been saved less than a year. And he knew enough to say, well, yeah, but Mary's in the Bible. So we do believe in Mary because we believe everything in the Bible. And that's what we need to do. We can't attack people. And if we go out, one missionary did a disaster. He was in Salud's hometown. They sent him home after his first term. They didn't invite him back. But he would go into people's homes, contacts that someone in the church said, I have a neighbor who's never heard the gospel. And you come and share that. I have a relative, my aunt, my cousin, my grandmother. And he would go, and many Catholics in our part of Spain, the Virgin of Rocio, the image of Mary, is so they're so devoted to that, that all of them have it in their home. They have a big picture frame. And one of Salud's uncles in the town that her dad was from, he had a life-size frame. It was like 6 feet high and 4 feet wide, you know, with a picture of the statue of that Virgin of Mary. And this missionary in particular, when I went to Spain in 87 was when they left and never came back. But he would go, Salud and others would tell me, he would go into someone's home, and if he saw a picture like that on the wall, he would just walk right over there and take that off. Oh, this is idolatry. You can't do that. That's someone's home. You have to respect them. You couldn't go into anybody's home. I don't care what their religion is, Buddhist, Hindu, Sikhs, Muslims. You don't go in and start tearing up the stuff that's their faith. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's saying, I'm not going to go in and attack you guys. He says, I'm observing you're very religious, and you even want to cover all the gods that are, which is, you know, kind of a good thing if you're looking at it in that way. He says, but you've got one altar to this unknown God. And he says, I'm going to tell you about him. And he's going to go on and preach that. So when he says you ignore this God, he's not insulting them. He's just stating a fact. And so then he goes on to point out with this faith contact moment that he's had with them, because they're listening to him. He hasn't come out and attacked them and they're going to throw him out and stone him or something. He's working with them. He's trying to draw them toward Christ. And he says, the God, down in verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he's Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, because he himself gives to all people, all everything, life and breath and all things. And he made from one blood or one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring or his children. And being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. So he's saying, this is the God that you ignore. The sovereign creator of all the universe, the maker of heaven and earth, the one true God who exists. He also made all humankind. He made from one man or one blood, says in the King James, the New King James. He made one from one Adam. He made Eve, and then they had their descendants, and we're here. But God did that. He's the creator of all the universe. He's the creator of all mankind. And he's sovereign over that because he's the one who did it. And Paul says, who you worship in ignorance, you don't know who he is. You're saying he's unknown. Well, he's the one who created all of us. And even some of your own Greek poets have said, oh, we're all the offspring of God. They were trying to, you know, get connected to something that's above us and beyond us, more transcendent and up there. And he says, he wasn't affirming that these Greek poets, you know, had any truth. He was just using it as an illustration to get their attention. So he's not attacking at any moment. He's just trying to draw them toward the gospel. And he's saying God wants us to seek him, it says in verse 27, that they should seek God. And so many people outside the church and outside of Christianity, they think God in the Bible is this cosmic bully. You know, he's like Shrek. He's green and he's got this big club and an ugly face. He's a troll. And anytime somebody wants to enjoy life a little bit or have some fun or do something that's nice, he's just waiting to bash him with this big club cudgely looking thing and just go, bam, you guys know. He's a, in Spanish we would say, agua fiestas. He's just someone who puts the party out with, he throws water on the party. You know, that's what he is. Agua fiestas. All right. And Paul says, no. The God who's sovereign, the sovereign creator of everything in the universe and us, he wants us to come to him. He doesn't want to send everybody to hell and break. The relationship's been broken, but God wants to restore it. He wants to bring us back to him. And that's why he sent his son. And he's going to get into that now. He's going to explain what the core of the gospel is. But he said, this unknown God to you is the only one true, real God, and he wants to know you, and he wants you to come to him the way that he's established, which is through Christ and through the gospel. But he says, you need to come to him because he wants us to seek him, in verse 27, that if perhaps they might find him, you know, kind of groping around like a blind person or someone who's lost their glasses, and they, I can't see, where's my glass? And he's saying, but God set it up so that we would have this desire in our hearts. It says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, God has put eternity in our hearts so that we would seek for God. And so he's just trying to reach him in that. And then he finishes out after he's saying God wants to get to know you. But, oh, wait a minute. In Spanish, we say ojo. Ojo means eye. So ojo, watch out. Doesn't mean that God is this loving Santa Claus grandfatherly figure up there that's just going to say, oh, I just want you to seek me and I'm going to just take everybody in and do that. He sees that there's a judgment day coming. So now he's going to give the bad news. He's given the good news is God wants everyone that he's created to seek him. He wants people to be reconciled to him because he doesn't need to reconcile himself to them. He didn't do anything to break it. It's man that needs to be reconciled to God. That's important too, but I'm getting into soteriology, so we'll end that. But he says, look what it says in verse 30. Says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, remember he said you ignored about him? Well, everybody in the world is ignoring about the one true God. He says, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. He sets the standard for how you can be reconciled to him. You have to repent. He says he needs to repent because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man, capital M, whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So he goes right into talking about there's a judgment day coming. See, this God that you don't know about, the one that you ignore, you say he's unknown, he's the only one true God. He's the sovereign creator of heaven and earth, the universe, and every human being that's ever existed since Adam and Eve till then and now. And he wants us to seek him. He doesn't want to punish you and get rid of you. He wants you to come to him, but on his terms, the way he set it up, through Christ. And he says, but watch out, because that doesn't mean that God is this grandfatherly guy that he's never going to know. He says there's a judgment day coming, and there's a day that God has appointed, and it's fixed, and he's going to judge the world through that man, capital M, who he has appointed, furnishing proof by raising him from the dead. So you have the death and resurrection of Christ is included in the message of the gospel. And it's interesting, in Hebrews 9:27, it also says, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. So there's a judgment day coming. My apologies to the Hindus, the Buddhists, the Sikhs, all the New Agers, everybody who believes in reincarnation, Shirley MacLaine, everybody. You're wrong. There's no reincarnation. And Jesus proves that because he resurrected as the same Jesus that he died as. And I believe in the bodily resurrection. That's a key doctrine of the Bible. And people who reject that, like Jehovah's Witnesses and even some liberal evangelicals and others, no, he rose bodily. And that's part of the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed and all the original Christian creeds that we accept. And so he says he's fixed a day when he'll judge men. And it's appointed in Hebrews, it's appointed for men to die once and after this judgment. There's no second chance. There's no reincarnating as another, you know. And so he's saying, you guys, the God that you don't know about, he's the God who created everything. He's the God who wants us, you know, he's not even using the word love, but he says God wants us to seek him. And that kind of indicates, and maybe Luke is just giving a condensed version of this sermon here, but he's giving us some important things. We're going to get those at the end, and we're going to put them as application. Listen to what Matthew Henry says on this passage about the judgment. And he's just so profound. But it, Matthew Henry says this about this judgment in that Paul mentions here in verse 31. He says, God commands us to repent because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Verse 31. Observe. This is all, I love this Matthew Henry. He says, first, the God that made the world will judge the world. Okay? So the God who's sovereign over everything, he's also the sovereign judge of everything. All right? The God that now governs the world will judge it. He'll reward the faithful friends and he'll punish the rebels. That's a given. Okay, that's the first and second. There is a day appointed for this general review of all men, of all that, I'm sorry, there's a day appointed for this general review of all that men have done in time and a final determination for their state of eternity. The day is fixed in the counsel of God and cannot be altered. He says there's a day appointed. Third, the world will be judged in righteousness, for God is not unrighteous. The God who taketh vengeance, far be it from him that he should do it in iniquity. His knowledge of all men's characters and actions is infallibly true, and therefore his sentence upon them is incontestably just. That's when he's alliterating, infallibly, incontestably. He likes, his English is great. If you're a literature person, you'll love Matthew Henry. Fourth, God will judge the world by that man whom he has ordained, who can be no other than the Lord Jesus, to whom all judgment has been committed. By him God made the world, by him he redeemed the world, by him he governs the world, and by him he will judge the world. Isn't that awesome? I mean, just, I don't know. All right, fifth one. God's raising Christ from the dead is the great proof of his being appointed and ordained the judge of the quick and the dead. His raising him from the dead was the beginning of his exaltation. His judging the world will be the perfection of it, and he that begins will make an end. So he's talking about Christ. And then the last thing, sixth one. The consideration of the judgment to come and of the great hand that Christ will have in that judgment should engage all of us to repent of our sins and turn from them to God. He had a pastor's heart, Matthew Henry. He's saying there's, you know, Paul is trying, he's not attacking, but he's stating clearly, God is this guy, he's done this, but hey, it's not a free pass and a blank check for you to live like you want until you're gone. You know, there's a day coming. You need to repent and get ready. This day is fixed. It's not going to change. It's fixed forever. All right, let's go to the results, verse 32 to 34. We're going to finish the passage, and then we'll get into some applications for everything to conclude. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, oh, well, we'll hear you about this another time. We'll talk about it later. And so Paul left, but some joined him and believed, among whom was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So some people, men and women, God-fearers that were listening in this day, or maybe just philosophers, and they'd heard the gospel, and they went, wow, this makes sense. Maybe they had been kind of, you know, studying and seeking, and maybe they had listened to Paul when he was at the synagogue, and when they dragged him from the marketplace up there, they went along to hear. But he's got a mixed result. So Paul gets mixed results. He gets some who reject the gospel. They kind of sneer at it. They say, ah, this is stupid, you know. When the unholy trinity of new atheism was chomping at the bit about 10 years ago, Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris and Christopher Hitchens, these guys writing books and just going after Christianity more than, well, religion in general, but 90% was after Christianity. And they were just, you know, hitting it hard and going after it and just, you know, attacking everything. Oh, you know, you Christian, you checked your brain at the door. You're stupid. You know, how could you follow legends and all that? You know, Bible's not true, and just on and on and on. All that ever did was make the world worse and on. And I'm not going to respond to their arguments because other people have done it in writing, and you can get some good response to that. But the idea is that there's people that have always sneered at the gospel. And you know what? Sneer is even a word that sounds. I mean, you just hear it. You know, you get this kind of snickerty face on. They're sneering at you. You know, it just, and they sneered at Christ on the cross, and they mocked him on the cross. So it's just, the idea is that it's something that's just, we're too smart for this. We don't need to even hear it. And so that was the first reaction. And we need to know, when we go out to share, people are going to do that. You're going to get, you know, you're going to get hit by people that think they're so intelligent and, you know, they're know-it-alls and you're just the ignorant, you know, Christian. And you need to be ready for that so it doesn't, you know, hit you in your heart and you feel all wounded, because it's going to happen. And then there's some who say, oof, wow, this guy's saying some stuff that's kind of making me think, but oof, I want to stay away from that. So, hey, Paul, we'll talk about this another time. I got to go home for lunch and, you know, this and that. Well, let's get out of here, but we'll hear you again another time. It's making me nervous. I got to go. And so they said, we got to get out of here for this. And so they left. But then it says some believed. Some believed. And so he had a response from some of them. It doesn't say how many. There were at least four. How do I know there were four? Because it only names two. Some of you Bible scholars will know, right? How do I know there were four? Let's look at the verse again. I love doing this. This is how I teach my students sometimes. So some, verse 34, some men joined him and believed, among whom was also Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris. And then what does it say? And others. How many is others? It's plural, so at least two. So you have Dionysius, Damaris, and at least two others, right? So four, minimum four. But I think there was more than that. But anyway, that was just a plain, I'm messing with you. All right. Just making sure you're observing. You got to observe the text. That's what they taught us at seminary. Prof. Hendricks, he would say, man, it's observation, interpretation, and application. And observation, if you do more observation, 90% of your Bible study, observe, ask questions, who, what, why, where, when, and on and on and on. Observe. Your interpretation is going to be pretty easy because you're going to know that text really well, and then you're going to apply it. And so, anyway, I'm teaching hermeneutics now. So, all right. Let's go look at some applications. He's got these. We need to be prepared for mixed results. But let's go into some. First thing, we're going to just close it out with these six applications. We need to proclaim. This goes back to what we saw at the very beginning. We need to proclaim, preach, and teach the gospel of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, not a particular theological or political or social agenda. The true gospel is the one focused on Jesus. And that's what he was preaching, Jesus and the resurrection. And they thought it was two gods. And then he'd take him out and he's preaching Jesus, the guy who God has appointed to judge the world. And he proved it by resurrection. He's preaching the resurrection. So we need to have our message of the gospel clear. It's about Jesus. It's about his life, his death, his resurrection. And the resurrection is the proof of the gospel. And you should know 1 Corinthians 15, even if you don't have it memorized, but know where it is. Take people there and say, this shows that Christ resurrected. More than 500 people saw him. James, Peter, and Paul says, and even me. I saw him at the end. You know. And so we need to know what's the gospel we're supposed to proclaim, preach, teach, not just live it, not just give that example, and maybe, if it's necessary, use words. And no, you need to always use words. You need to always tell people what you believe about Christ and that he's the one who saved you and why you believe that. Warren Wiersbe says in another quote on this passage, he says, Paul was careful to announce or preach the death and resurrection of Christ, which is the message of the gospel. And then he puts in parentheses, 1 Corinthians 15. In the sermons in Acts, you will find an emphasis on the resurrection. For the believers were called to be witnesses of his resurrection from Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the... Okay, so all the way through the book of Acts, the apostles and the Christians are giving witness to the resurrection of Christ. And then he quotes John Stott. So he finishes this quote from Warren Wiersbe with a quote from John Stott. Dr. John Stott says, Christianity is in its very essence a resurrection religion. The concept of resurrection lies at its heart. If you remove it, the resurrection, Christianity is destroyed. That's John Stott. And Warren Wiersbe affirms it because he's using it. And we need to know, when we share about Christ, the resurrection is our proof that it's true. All right. Second thing we learned from this passage, our sharing of the gospel will be misunderstood by the world, be even rejected with scorn, with stalling, but some unbelievers will trust in Christ. And that's not on us. That's on the Holy Spirit. So if you don't have any results, and I in Spain, I can count on one hand, well, maybe two now, the people I've led to Christ in 34 years, 35 years. One of them just died last week. First guy I led to Christ had a brain stroke 9 days ago and was put in the hospital and never recovered, went into a coma and died on Friday. But, you know, he was one of the ones that trusted in Christ. And he was with us for 30-something years. I baptized him too. He had a real up-and-down Christian life, but he was a believer. And he knew where he was going. But And there was that guy, the drug addict that died, that I told you about. You know, I don't know, six or seven others. I haven't been successful. I'm not a good evangelist. But it's not on me. My job is to share it, and the Holy Spirit will use it in the heart of the person. And so we need to have a clear gospel. We need to know that majority of the time, and I'm not saying the sower, you know, that three quarters of the soil doesn't accept it and only one quarter does. I'm not doing that. Even though that here, they'll be misunderstood, it'll be scorned, it'll be stalled, and some will believe it. You know, take it how you want it, but be prepared for a mixed result. Third thing we saw, there's only one true God who exists. The unknown God is the one true God. He's the creator, sovereign creator of the whole universe, gives life and breath to everything, and he wants us to seek him because he's not far from each one of us. He wants us to come to him and be reconciled. And that's why Paul concludes saying, so he's looking, oh, he's overlooking the times of ignorance. And he's saying, he's inviting everyone, repent and come to me. Repent means you're going away from God and you do an about face and you come back to God or you come towards God. And that's what God wants. He doesn't want to push everyone away. He wants them to come to him. And so we need to know there's only one true God, and he wants us to seek him and he wants us to be reconciled to him. Four. And this one is sometimes, depending on where you preach it, it can be kind of a prickly application. But racism is not from God. It's not biblical. Here he says there's only one race on earth. There's no white race, black race, and yellow race, and all these others. No, there's only one race. He says he made from one blood every nation of mankind. Mankind or humanity is the human race is the only race that there is. Now, there are many ethnic groups because he says, and he determined that every nation, and the word nation in Greek is ethne, and that's where we get the word ethnic from. So, yes, there are lots of ethnicities. We have gypsy people in our church, and we have Castilian Spanish people in our church. We've had Latin American, like mestizo people in our church. We had a Japanese lady in our church one time who had immigrated to our part of Spain. And she was with us for about 6 years. I mean, we're not going to close the door on anybody. It's not based on the color of their skin or the type of language they use or anything. God, racism is not from God. That's from the devil. Because God only made one race, the human race. And we need to have that clear. Anytime you see in the New Testament where it talks about, and this gospel will be preached to all nations and then the end will come. And people say, okay, well, there's 220 nations in the United Nations, and the gospel is preached in all but three of them. So we're almost there. Christ's going to come back. But those are political states. They're not nations in the biblical sense. This means all the people groups in the world. And there's like 16,000 people groups in the world. Or maybe those are just the unreached ones. So there's way more. And until all of them are reached, the end won't come. So don't worry about the end. You do like when they said, Lord, is you going to bring the kingdom now? Acts chapter 1, verse 7, and he says, no, it's not up to you guys to worry about that. That's in the Father's hands, his time. You guys just go give testimony to the whole world, starting here in Jerusalem and all the way to the end of the earth. And I'll be with you to the end of the age. Amen. The end of the Great Commission that Pastor Alex read. All right, so we need to be careful we're not racist. All right, fifth application. In Jesus, God has provided a way for all people to be reconciled to him. And he asks for all people everywhere to repent. And to come to him. He doesn't have favorites. It's not just for one particular ethnic group or language group or social class or economic class or education class or whatever. It's everybody. Paul says he wants all to seek him, that all everywhere might seek him. He wants all people to be reconciled. And the gospel is a universal invitation to everyone. I love Matthew 11, verse 28, where Jesus says, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden. All. And I will give you rest. Okay, so it's an invitation to all. John 3:16, that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him, should not perish. He wants whosoever to come. He wants all to come. And so in Acts chapter 10, when Peter was preaching to Cornelius' house, he said, God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, every ethne, the one who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. So we need to know that in Christ, anybody, anywhere can come to salvation if they repent and come to Christ. That's what Paul's saying here. All right, last application, the sixth one. There's a judgment day coming. Let me repeat that. There's a judgment day coming. Did you hear that? There's a judgment day coming. And sometimes we forget that. I forget that. And all my neighbors, the ones we have such a wonderful relationship, they're not saved. And you just kind of go day to day. You have a good relationship and take care of their kids, help them, go get groceries, do this. And you have they're loving, wonderful people who don't know Christ. And we respect them and we, tell them, we give them Christmas tracts and cards and we try to share things. They know we're evangelicals. But we don't, maybe evangelize and beat on them maybe as much as we should. And sometimes, it's because we kind of get lulled into a sleep thing. But there's a judgment day coming. And we need to remember that the judgment is coming. Because God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. And that's a terrible truth. Do we realize how terrible that truth is? That there are millions and billions of people that are going to go to eternity without God, with no relationship. They'll be separated from him for all eternity. And we're the ones who have the good news to give to them. Or if you want to use good news, bad news. Good news, God loves you and wants you. He wants you to come. He wants you to seek him. He wants to reconcile. But bad news, there's a judgment day coming. And your time is limited. It's only in this life you have time to make it. No reincarnation. You just need to do it now because you die and then comes the judgment. And so we need to have clear these things. And if you want to know about it, when that judgment's coming, read Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 to 15, where it says, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. I saw the dead, great and small, standing, and the dead were judged. And none of the believers are in that judgment, by the way. That's only a judgment for unbelievers. I won't get into that now, but it makes it pretty clear in Revelation chapter 20 and others that the believers are resurrected in the first resurrection, and the second resurrection, this one, is only for unbelievers. Anyway, Matthew Henry said this about the judgment in Paul. He says, God has given assurance unto all men, sufficient ground for their faith to build upon, both that there is a judgment to come and that Christ will be their judge. The matter is not left doubtful. It is of unquestionable certainty. Let all his enemies be assured of it and tremble before him. Let all his friends be assured of it and triumph in him. There it goes then. Tremble, triumph. I'm sorry. And in that day, which will be a terrible day, it's a terrible truth, it'll be a terrible day to all who live and die impenitent. But then true penitents will lift up their heads with joy, knowing that their redemption draws nigh. So let's conclude. I don't know if I ran over my time, but it's 7 minutes till 12. You'll still all make lunch. All right. What are the things that we've seen here that we need to have clear when we confront culture with the gospel? We have to have very, very clear who the only one true God of the universe is. It's the God of the Bible. And it's the sovereign creator of everything and everyone. And I don't care how sincere someone is believing in Allah or Buddha or Krishna or whoever, I'm very sorry, but the Bible says that God is only one true God, the creator of heaven and earth and everybody in humanity. So we need to have that very, very clear. And sometimes Christians doubt about it. You know, they hear some teaching or something, and, you know, there's so much junk on the internet and even on some, radio and TV stations. You got to be really careful what you watch. There's a lot of chaff out there. It's not all wheat. And so be careful. But anyway, we need to know who the only one true God of all the universe is, and that he is the sovereign creator of everything and everyone, and he wants his creation to reconcile with him. All right, he's provided for that reconciliation through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the way to avoid the judgment day that's coming is only through Christ. Only those who go through Christ are going to avoid that judgment day. And finally, what is the gospel that we need to be preaching and sharing and testifying and proclaiming and reasoning with people about? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the resurrected Savior. That's what every culture and every epoch needs to hear. So confronting culture with the gospel, that's what we need to do as we live our Christian life and as we interact with unbelievers, not attacking them, but sharing very clearly about who God is, what he did in Jesus Christ, and that there's limited time because the judgment day is coming. And once you die and leave this earth, there's no second chance. And we need to have that clear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we've seen in this example from Paul's ministry in Athens. And we pray that you would help us to learn from these points we've considered and looked at. And we might be better at confronting our culture with the gospel, not get caught up in our own little shire and protected bubble, but that we would reach out beyond that. And know that there's a lot of important things taking place out there in the world, and we need to be ready for what's going to come, and we need to be trying to help people with a certain sense of urgency, and not attacking them, but just being faithful to share with them about what you've done in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for helping us do that.